We are in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, we said previously that the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children is the only one of Jesus' miracles that's in all four Gospels. Of all the various miracles that Jesus did, that's the one that gets told by all four Gospel writers. I actually love this story too. I love Jesus walking on the water. And John kind of tells it real briefly. He doesn't give as much detail as the other Gospels that tell it. If you read it in Mark chapter 6 or in Matthew chapter 14, you get a lot more detail. And I love some of those details. So I'm going to kind of violate one of the basic rules that they teach you in seminary about how to study the Scripture, and that is I'm going to reach over into the other Gospels and just mention a couple of details that John doesn't give us, because I think those details, even though they're not central to John's point, and we will focus on John's point, but I think those other details are very helpful, and it would just seem a shame to me to be preaching through the Gospel and not share a couple of those things. The first is that it says, when evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake to Capernaum. Now that's absolutely true. But if you check it out in Mark and in Matthew, it says Jesus made them get into the boat. They didn't just get into the boat. Jesus made them get into the boat. He commanded them to get into the boat. It was not their idea. It wasn't their plan to leave Jesus and go across the lake. The weather was threatening, and Jesus commanded them, forced them. That's the terminology that's used in the Greek. He forced them, commanding them to get into the boat, go to the other side. So when they're out 3.5 miles out on that lake, trying to get to the other side, they are in the midst of a storm, in the middle of the night, and they're tired, and they're frustrated. And it is in that context, in the middle of the night, they can't go back, they can't go forward, they're stuck in a storm, and suddenly Jesus shows up. Now, the reason that that's important to me is because I've been in situations before where I felt stuck. like I couldn't go back and I couldn't go forward. And the only reason I was in this mess is because Jesus made me go there. I didn't want to go. Jesus made me go. Now here I am, and I'm tired, and I'm frustrated, and it just doesn't seem right. Where's Jesus? He's not out here in the boat. You ever feel like Jesus isn't in your boat? You know, you're in this, and you know God knows, but you don't sense His presence. And so there in the middle of that situation, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, they don't feel like Jesus is there. Until He is. And at that point, they say, "Oh, I'm so glad. Look, folks, it's Jesus." Right? Is that what it says happened? Oh, we better check that. As a strong wind was blowing, the waters grew rough. 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were what? They were comforted, is that the word? They were what? They were afraid. They were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. You read the other Gospels, it says they cried out. And they didn't say, "Ahoy!" They said, "Ah!" Because what's God up to? Jesus was walking on the water. He wasn't walking on the shore. He was out there on the lake, walking along, and one of the Gospels tells us that He walked as if He would pass them by. Okay? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? It says they're straining at the oars. Just, "Oh, work hard, guys. Pull, pull." And in the midst of their straining, trying to get across, can't get anywhere, Jesus is just walking by. They're terrified by this. They're not comforted. They don't say, "Oh, thank God Jesus has come. Now everything's going to be fine." They see Jesus and they don't understand what He's doing and they're scared. You know what sometimes happens when you're in a really difficult situation? God shows up in a visible way that scares you. Instead of being comforted by what God is up to, you're confused by what God is up to. You don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to you. You've never seen anything like it before. And so instead of saying, "Oh, well, this is grand," you say, "Oh, no, I didn't think things could get worse." But now they have. Sometimes I go through and tell story after story after story of how that happens. Okay? Over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation. It looks like disaster. One of my favorites is in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are in prison. It's the middle of the night. They can't sleep. They're in horrible pain. And an earthquake hits. Now, it turns out that that was a good thing. But they didn't get the memo. Okay? There was no angel that showed up and said, "Fellas, I want you to know in just a few moments, there's going to be a tremendous earthquake. Your chains are going to fall off. But it's going to lead to your having an opportunity to witness and lead the jailer and his entire family to Christ." Okay? So when the earthquake hits, in about 10 seconds, just relax. You're going to be fine. No such message. They were praising God in the midst of their suffering. And as they praised God, undoubtedly thinking, "Well, it doesn't get any worse than this." Unless, of course, there's an earthquake. All right? Does God have to tell us what He's up to all the time? No. He just says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. Don't be afraid." Now, why does God do this? Well, because God loves to scare us. No. Because God wants to teach us not to be afraid. If you want to title students for today, you might want to write down, God wants to teach us, Javante, not to be afraid. God wants to teach us not to be afraid. Can you say that with me? God wants to teach us not to be afraid. So what does he do? He puts the disciples in a situation where it's scary. Not to scare them, but to teach them not to be afraid. So if I want to overcome my fears, what I need to do is watch lots of scary movies and go on really insane roller coasters, right? No. What you need to do if you want to overcome your fears is obey God. And you will find as you obey God, sometimes it will be scary. But when you go ahead and obey Him, you will find that He meets you there in that scary situation and teaches you not to be afraid. When they see Jesus and they are terrified, Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Literally, He said, "I am. Don't be afraid." Now, interestingly, when he says, "I am," he is using the very name of God, applying it to himself, as he does a number of times recorded for us in John's Gospel. But he says, "I am. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Over and over and over and over in Scripture. We're told 365 times in Scripture, don't be afraid. Fear not. Do not fear. Now, why does God have to keep telling us that? Because we have a problem with fear. We don't just have fears, we have a problem with fear. We are supposed to fear the Lord, and when we fear the Lord, we don't have to fear anything else. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear sickness. We don't have to fear poverty. We don't have to fear political revolution. We don't have to fear terrorists. The whole name that we assign to people who are brutal mass murderers is terrorists, meaning they use terror as a weapon to get what they want. Well, you know, terrorism only works in terms of accomplishing its ends if people are given to fear, which means it works pretty well all over the planet. But it doesn't have to work with Christians, because Christians don't have to be afraid to die. You say, "Well, Pastor Wood, you've never been in a situation where they've come and taken away your home and killed your wife and beaten you and taken your children from you." You're exactly right. I've not lived through that. I'm not pretending that I can face down any problem and I do not even feel fear. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this: God will, in our walk with Him, call us to obedience in ways that will at times be frightening. But it's not because He wants us to be afraid. It's because He teaches us not to be afraid. And we see repeatedly in the Scriptures and in church history and in the world today where people have been put in situations that are, humanly speaking, terrifying. And by God's grace, through His preparation and the power of His Spirit within them, those people had the grace and have the grace today to trust in God and not give in to fear. Do we still feel fear sometimes? Yes, but we don't have to be afraid. The difference between feeling fear and being afraid is whether or not the fear takes control. I've used the illustration before of the thermostats at the back of the room. If the temperature in this room drops to, 50 degrees, some of you will look at each other and say, I'm cold. But if I run over there with a thermometer, stick it in your mouth, we will find that you are about 98 degrees Fahrenheit. No, I'm cold. No, the room is cold. You're warm. Okay? If we let the temperature in this room get up to 98 degrees, you'd be saying, wow, I'm hot. Some of the smart alecks would remark, don't flatter yourself. But if we stuck a thermometer in there, you know what we'd find? You're basically the same temperature as when the room was 50 degrees. About 98. It's just if the room is 98, it's not very comfortable being 98. We got it up to 104 degrees, like Arizona. Okay? You'd say, oh, I'm burning up. But if we took your temperature, you'd be about 98 degrees. Because you see, God has designed your body to regulate its temperature so that regardless of what's going on around you, you can stay the same. That's what happens when we're healthy. Well, that's what happens spiritually when we're healthy too. The circumstances may be fearful. We may feel fear. We may even feel an attack from a spirit of fear, which is a demonic entity that the Bible refers to. We may be under attack from a spirit of fear, but we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to let the fear control what we do. We're not talking about a startle reflex. I was pastoring in Atlanta. I'd just gone there. We were in the process of kind of trying to get things turned around. Church had been in a period of decline and was about to enter a period of growth. And finances were a little tight, and I'd been working late, and I decided as I left my office and headed toward the car that I would not turn on the lights because I wanted to save electricity. I could see down a very dark hallway. At the end was the exit sign, and I knew all I had to do was make it down the hall to that exit sign, and there'd be the door that would go out, and my car would be parked outside, and all would be well. So I'm walking down the hallway, and I'm not really fearful. I mean, I'm like, it's a dark hallway. What am I going to do? I knew my car is right down the other side of that door. So I'm walking down the hallway, and I walk past the choir room. And there was a glass window in the door, and I saw on the far side of the choir room that somebody had left the sound equipment on. Well, that's just burning up electricity. So I thought, that needs to be turned off. So I got my key and I unlocked the door to the choir room, swung open the door, but it was, real dark inside. I could just see the lights of the sound equipment on the other side, but I couldn't see my path between there and there. And I thought about music stands and folding chairs and piano benches and various things that could be in my path, and that I didn't really want to get hurt going over there to turn that out. So I flicked on the switch that was always right inside the door. Well, the problem was when I turned on the switch, suddenly I saw a man just inches away from me. I mean, right there. And when I saw him, I went, and he went, because there was a full-length mirror just inside the door. It's That's why he was about my size. Okay. Now, that's a startle reflex. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about, all right? So I went over, I turned off the sound equipment and got a good laugh and turned off the light and went to the car and have told that story with glee ever since. But here's the thing. Startle reflex, that's healthy, okay? Somebody comes up behind you and makes a loud explosive boom and you like that, that's not being afraid. That's being startled. But if you got a problem with fear, here's what happens instead. You see the guy in the mirror next to you and you go, ah! And even after you know it's yourself, it's like, I can't even go over there and turn off the thing now. I just have to. Why? Because you had all this fear that you were carrying around with you, and that was the thing that just pushed you over the edge. Okay? And I know people like that. There is so much anxiety and so much that all it takes is just a little, and they're in pieces. Okay?
That's women, right?
That's men and women, young and old. If you allow fear to control your life, you will not be able to do the things that God is calling you to do. How do I overcome it? Obedience. Obedience. It's not about trying to just steel yourself and make yourself do things. It's about saying yes to what God says, doing what He tells you, and not being driven by the thoughts about, well, what if I do this, then this could happen, and then this could happen, and then, and pretty soon you're all in knots about what could happen that never happened. There was a plaque that I saw when I was a teenager. It was on a person's wall, and I thought, I need to get one of those. Here's what it said. Don't tell me that worry doesn't accomplish anything. 90% of the things I worry about never happen. Now think about that. Obviously, that's sarcasm. The person isn't really saying that worry helps. The person is admitting the fact that worry is fruitless because most of the stuff that people worry about isn't going to happen anyway, right? What if this happens and what if that happens? I remember saying to my dad, we'd be planning a hike together when I was a little kid, and I'd say, Daddy, what do we do if we meet a bear? He'd say, well, I'll just spit in his eye and drown him. I'd say, no, Daddy, really, what are we going to do if we meet a bear? He'd say, told you, I'll just spit in his eye and drown him. I said, Daddy, really, what would you do? Spit in his eye and drown him. Now, why was my dad saying that? Well, Dad knew he wasn't going to meet a bear. Right? But now we live in the Great Smoky Mountains, and there really are bears. I've seen them here on the property. What do? Don't try spitting in his eye. But realize that thinking ahead of time about, you know, it certainly wasn't my responsibility to take care of the bear, and Dad was saying, I'm not afraid of that. You don't have to be either. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. When Pastor Wood meets a snake on my property, who's in trouble? The snake. That's right. When I'm walking in obedience to my Heavenly Father, and someone or something wishes to oppose me, who's in trouble? They are. Because you're going to clobber them? No, because I'm just going to focus on doing what God has told me to do. And I don't have to worry about the rest of it. I don't have to be nervous about, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? Well, God will take care of that. It's God's problem. My responsibility is simply to be obedient. The disciples had been told by Jesus, get in the boat and go to the other side. They were trying to do what Jesus said, and they weren't being successful. But in the midst of their misery, the Lord Himself comes to them walking on the water. If Jesus can walk on water, do you think He can handle your problem? If Jesus can feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a little boy's lunch, do you think He can handle your problem? You better believe it. There is no problem that God says, oh, well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to give me a minute. I've never encountered anything like this before. God sees the end from the beginning. He has all power, all authority. This is not a problem for Him. If you are trusting in Him and doing what He says, you've got nothing to worry about. You've got nothing to worry about. What have you got to worry about?
Nothing.
Thank you. Nothing to worry about. So, Jesus told them, I am. Don't be afraid. So then it says they were willing to take Him into the boat. The whole thing about Peter getting out and walking on the water and all that, John just leaves that out. Now, John wrote as inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. But I just think it's amazing that that gets left out. Now, it was supposed to be left out. It's included elsewhere. We still get the story. But if you were telling this story, wouldn't you tell the part about Peter getting out of the boat and walking and then going under and then Jesus lifts him out and then they get in the boat? John just glosses right over that. Not because it didn't happen, but because it wasn't central to the point that John was going to make. Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. That was another part of the miracle. They had had the hardest time, and they're in the middle of the lake, and when they're in the middle of the lake, Jesus gets in the boat, and all of a sudden they're at the other side. How did He do that? Same way He walked on water. He does what the Father tells Him to do, and miracles happen. But now look at the verses that follow. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with His disciples, but that they'd gone away alone. So the crowds are trying to figure out, where'd Jesus go? Nobody would have believed if they'd been told. Where did Jesus go? There was only one boat. Jesus didn't get in the boat, and now Jesus is gone. How did He do that? Well, actually, He just went down to the shore and started walking. And He was able to make more progress walking than the disciples were rowing. I love it. They had a boat. Jesus didn't need one. Do you understand that Jesus really doesn't need what you bring to the table? Jesus isn't saying, oh, if only I had this, then I could do great things in the world. The fact of the matter is God chooses to use people because He wants to involve us in the process, not because He needs us. If you get this idea that somehow, you know, we are His hands and feet. Without us, He can do nothing. You've got it totally demonically backwards. Okay? Without Him, we can do nothing. God does not need us. God uses us because He chooses to use us, but not because He needs us. Don't think that, you know, well, God was lonely, so He made a man. That's baloney. God didn't need us. God chose for the sake of His glory to create a universe in which we get to play a glorious role. But it is all by grace, and it displays His glory. Don't start thinking that somehow you are indispensable to the cause of God. But look at this next part. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread. What's the next phrase? After the Lord gave thanks. After the Lord had given thanks. You remember how many people there were? 5,000 men plus women and children. 8 months' wages would not have been enough for everybody to have just one bite. Andrew, for whom our school is named, brings a little boy to Jesus and says, here's a little boy with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish, but what is that against so many? And Jesus took it and said, what am I supposed to do with this? Is that what he said? No. Jesus took that little boy's lunch, gave thanks, and broke it. Folks, do you understand that Jesus, facing a huge need with very little in the way of resources from a human perspective, was giving thanks? And the way that John describes what took place is not simply to say that Jesus had fed the crowd. Some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord worked his miracle. Had eaten the bread that came from the little boy's lunch. He says, had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Part of the miracle, part of how the miracle happened, part of what we're supposed to learn is that in that situation, Jesus gave thanks. When you're facing a huge problem and it seems like you have very little to work with, why don't you give thanks? Let's give thanks to God for what we do have, instead of focusing on what we don't have. Let's rejoice in the Lord's provision and not be focused on the need that seems impossible to address. Jesus showed us the way. He took the little boy's lunch and he gave thanks. We need to give thanks as well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning giving you thanks and praise. We have been blessed so abundantly. We don't just have 2 small fish and 5 small loaves. All of us live in a country that experiences bounty beyond what most of the world and most people in history could ever imagine. The poor in America are better off than most people in the world in terms of the physical things we have available. And yet, how much more complaining is there than giving of thanks? Have mercy on us, we pray. You have been good to us, Lord. You have blessed us in an extraordinary way, and we want to give you thanks. Grant that we would, like that little boy who offered his lunch, offer all that we have and all that we are to you. And when you put us in situations we find frightening, grant that we would have our eyes fixed on you and trust that you know what you're doing, even if we don't. and that you are good and wise and kind, even when we feel fear. Grant that we would be obedient, yielded to you, eager to do your will, and we will be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.